Continuing our exposition of this glorious book, and I trust that it is offering for us great insight into who God is and what He has done for us ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to endeavor to work through the entirety of the chapter. So if I can't make a comment on every phrase, I hope you'll forgive me. But to get the gist of this chapter, we need to work through all of it. So let's read all of it. I hope that God will speak to us as we read, and then we will pray that He will speak to us as the word is proclaimed and declared and unpacked. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." But they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after them and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were wearing themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up! Get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and is it not a little one? Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant to you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. This incident explains why the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord, from heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and even what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. Now, he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you can go in and lie with him in order that we may preserve seed from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is God's word. May he add his blessing upon its reading. Let's pray once more. Father, we simply pray with the psalmist that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. I pray, Lord, that as your word is read and preached, that we would increasingly desire it, even as we heard today, more than pounds of silver and gold. Make your word sweet to us. And Father, we pray that we would see it through the lens of Christ. Lord, we pray for a gospel transformation in us and through us as we leave this place into this dark world that you have positioned us. Father, help me now to preach as you would have me to. Keep me from unnecessary rabbit trails. May it be preached clearly and powerfully as I ought to. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps this is a familiar story to you. And as I was thinking this morning and reflecting upon it, the Lord brought to my word, to my mind, a singular word. I'm not an arts major. I didn't study it in university. I was a science geek. But the word tragedy came to mind. And I think Genesis 19 is one of the greatest tragedies ever recorded in all of human history. We have the tragedy of a believer wasting his life. This is the tragic legacy of Lot. And I couldn't help but think of the news that was so preoccupied with the sudden death of Kobe Bryant last Sunday. He died almost exactly at the time I was preaching Genesis 18, 1 week ago today. And it's a sober reminder that we do not know when God is going to give us our last breath. And so I want you to think about, what is the legacy you're going to leave when you take your last breath? What is the legacy of Ryan Case going to be? And I think what Moses would have for us to learn this morning is, one, to learn, yes, more about the gracious and patient character of God, but the scriptures are also replete with us with examples to avoid. This is not me trying to say try harder. This is not a moralistic message. But when you read the Bible, it is very clear in the New Testament that there are examples given to us to avoid. Paul himself says, do not live like them in 1 Corinthians 10. And I think Moses is trying to say to the people who are on the precipice of entering into the promised land of Canaan, this wicked nation that can so easily beguile itself into Israelite thinking and feeling, be careful of compromise. Look at not only Lot's wife, look at Lot's tragic end. Let me give to you a definition. This is the extent of my artsiness, but this is the definition of a tragedy. It is a play dealing with tragic events and having an unhappy ending, especially one concerning the downfall of the main character, who eventually is brought down and brought low by his or her own folly, leading the audience to feel deep sadness and pity for him and her. Now, my desire is not merely that we feel a sense of pity of Lot, but rather we would say, may that not be me. It's not enough to say, oh, that's a pitiful end. Be very careful, because if we are not guarding our hearts with all diligence, we can easily find ourselves in the pot with the frog, becoming indifferent to how ungodly we actually are in this world. This is the tragic legacy of Lot. In the grand scheme of things, Moses is providing us as the readers a contrast between Abraham and Lot. We've already seen their interactions earlier. You remember after Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he was going to give to him a seed which could not be named, could not be numbered. It's like the sand on a seashore, like the stars in the sky. And he says, it's all yours. Abraham, look, that's yours. But before Abraham was given this promise of the land, Lot was given the choice to choose. And you remember that Lot chose according to what his eyes perceived and not according to what God had promised. And it only takes about 6 chapters for us to see just how quickly and tragically a believer's life can unravel and make no impact upon his family or the dark culture he's found himself immersed in. I'll say this, as a pastor, this is one of the most tragic things to see. People on fire for Christ slowly succumbing to the worldliness of the culture, losing their saltiness. And Jesus, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? It's no longer good for anything. And I don't want my life to be like that. I don't want to be like Lot, saved by the skin of his teeth, saved, as Paul says to the Corinthians, merely by fire. Lot is wasting his life with wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, that we would say, God, give us grace to follow in the steps of Christ and be faithful as Abraham was, laying up for ourselves gold and silver and precious stones. This is a tragedy. And I pray we'd never forget it. And we'd say, God, do not let me have the end of Lot. Yes, redeemed by sovereign electing grace, which we delight in. Nevertheless, a wasted life. I remember reading John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And there's an image indelibly stamped upon his mind and now mine of John Piper's dad talking with an old believer laying in bed weeping. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I wonder if Lot would have had the same ending. That's why I read the end. It's not just enough to talk about the deliverance of Lot or the destruction of Sodom. We had to read the ending because this is Lot's legacy. The father of these wicked pagan nations. Redeemable. Trust me, the gospel's there. Ruth came from this line, so Christ can redeem it. But the original readers would have said, God, help me to not waste my life. So I've already betrayed the 3 points. We want to understand God. We remember our question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism last week. What does the Scriptures principally teach us about God? And how should we live? But also, when we read the Scriptures, we have for ourselves imitations to follow, but also to avoid. And so I want us to see God as the ultimate hero of the story, but also we want to learn from Lot. I'm not pitting them against each other. But I do want us not to just focus on one to the neglect of the other, because I don't think Moses would have us. So let's quickly work through the text. A merciful deliverance, verses 1 to 22. There's a lot in here, and so I'm just going to pick up little nuggets here and there. But the narrative is picked up from last week. It begins with "and" in the Hebrew. And so there's a link. And so we left off last week that Abraham is standing in the presence of God interceding for Sodom. And now here is the switch. The scene switches. You remember, Abraham's pleading and God hears these supplicatory words coming into his presence. But there's always more going on. We always think the world exists around us, but simultaneously, the outcry of Sodom is entering into his ears and his wrath is filling up and the cup is almost full and he's about to pour it out. And so we leave off with Abraham standing in the presence of God, supplicating, pleading, interceding with this wicked nation. And here's a man standing and pleading. This chapter, we see another Christian sitting and compromising. They're both believers. Peter calls him just Lot and how his soul was vexed day after day. As if there was this compromise and this inconsistency. I feel it. And I hate it. And so always the urge is, God, give me the grace to stand. Give me the grace to shine. Give me the grace to be salt. The deliverance is merciful. And we're reminded of God's goodness. As I was meditating upon this text at the beginning of the week, the verse in Romans came to mind. Behold now the goodness and severity of God. Oh, how good is God to his wayward people. If you're backsliding like Lot, do not forget his goodness to you. What is the difference between Lot and Sodom? Sovereign grace. It's the only difference between Ryan and anyone else in the world who is not saved. It's not because I'm better, or I pulled up my bootstraps this morning, or I'm very moral. I'm reminded by my daily falterings, by all my skin knees, that apart from God's preserving grace, I would be destroyed justly. But this is a merciful deliverance. And if you're a Christian, I want to remind you of God's merciful deliverance of you. Nothing good. The only thing that you brought to the table of this deal, says Jonathan Edwards, was the sin that required Christ to die on the cross for you. That's all you bring. Your sin. Here, Jesus, I have nothing else to offer you. And if you are delivered, as Lot says, it's because of mercy and steadfast love. God must deliver Lot mercifully because Lot is full of folly. So here's these two angels. You remember from last week that three men arrived and Abraham's just sort of in hospitable mode. He's running here. He's quickly moving there. He's all over the place. And then the two of them leave the presence of Yahweh and they go on a reconnaissance mission to Sodom. God says, go. And carefully inspect what's going on. And so now we pick up here, Abraham's with Yahweh. These two angels, these two messengers, they come to Sodom. 18:22 I have here in my notes. So the men turned from there and went down to Sodom. That was last week. The men are leaving Sodom. Chapter 19 begins, they're arriving. They're arriving in Sodom. Notice even the time. They arrive when? The text says in the evening. And as I believe John Salehammer is right, there's a lot going on here. That the scriptures often pick up on this motif of darkness and light. And that the very time they arrive is darkness. And it's a beautiful, maybe fitting is a more fitting word. That darkness characterizes the moral state of Sodom. It's evening time. This is when these two majestic ones arrive. And here's Lot. Abraham's standing with God. Lot is sitting in the gate. And you think, what's the big deal about that? We don't really have a contemporary way of relating that to us. And I was thinking of ways. How could I express the importance of the city gate? Well, it was basically where people came in and left. There was no other way to get into the city. Everyone met at the gate. You couldn't climb over the walls. And so the gate was, when I was in university, where all the students would gather and hang out in between classes. It's like if you only have one way into the city and the farmer's market's there and there's no other way. And so it's this really important hubbub where you would have business people selling their wares. And you would have people hanging out, all the elite sitting there pontificating. But you also had the judges of the city deciding cases publicly. And as all the commentators I read at least said, that for Lot to be sitting in the gate shows that he is a man of no small significance. That Lot is not just living in Sodom, but he's actually one of the elites. That he's not just sort of a sojourner there anymore, but he's actually began to imbibe the culture. And he's one of the leading citizens politically. Interesting, from the man who just began pitching his tent, he's now sitting. And sitting is a huge thing, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. And so here's Lot sitting with all the worldliness and the wicked culture around him, and he's totally immersed in it as a believer. If Lot is to be delivered, trust me, it has to be sovereign grace and infinite mercy. But this is just the setting Moses is giving us. He's sitting in the gate, sitting there, maybe stroking his beard, using big fancy words, determining the fate of all kinds of people. This man has it all. From a worldly perspective. But as we read yesterday with the girls, what is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of man is often an abomination before God. What good is it to have all the notoriety of the world and to have no influence over your wife, kids, or neighbors when it comes to spiritual things? Judge Lot, six-figure income, dressed to the nines, dignified, fruitless. Now, Lot sees them. And I think Lot is saying what I would have said as a university student when my parents came to visit me. Our son, studying hard, working for his future. Surprise visit. Busted. That's the word that comes to my mind. Busted. Lot has already been delivered. Sovereign. You remember when Chedorlaomer and that Titanic rebellion overtook Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham and his 314 men miraculously delivered him? He's forgotten so quickly of deliverance. And I think he knew, uh-oh. I got to paint myself nice now. He's sitting in the gates and he sees, and he knew there's something special about these men. Like Abraham, he knew there was something special. He uses the similar Hebrew word Adonai. So Lot's going about his business. And remember, I've told you the last two Sundays that God intervenes in the most awkward of times, the most inconvenient of times. God breaks into our life. And here's Lot doing his thing, living it up. And God says, here's some messengers. Sometimes God has to do that to us, and it might be as uncomfortable as you can imagine, where you're living in sin and God sends a believer. Now, in Hebrew, there's a wordplay, malach. That's angels, but it also means messengers. Now, I believe these are supernatural messengers. They would be what you call angels. But God often doesn't send angels into your life to rebuke you of your worldly lifestyle. It's a grace of God. Lot could have easily remained in Sodom and perished with her. And God loves Lot so much, he sends these two messengers in to convict him. When someone confronts you of your sin, a loving brother or sister in Christ, do not be angry. Praise God. This is an exhibition of his merciful deliverance. And so these angels come, and Lot sees them. There's that word we're seeing all over, Ra'ah. I always think of Rhea. He sees them. There's lots of seeing in the book of Genesis. And he rose to meet them. Now, he didn't run to them the way Abraham did. And he bowed himself before them with his face to the earth. Now, I think there's some truth to this. I don't think he's being entirely hypocritical, but I do think Lot, like Ryan, is playing the part a little bit. That his heart's not fully in it the way Abraham's was. That he knows what to do, and yet his heart's not really in it. How do you know that? Because we're going to see from the narrative that Lot's heart has been infected with the world. And he's going through the motions. And as one commentator may have said speculatively, that Yahweh is not present because perhaps he's avoiding Lot because of his wicked compromise. Now that's speculation. But these two guys appear, Lot sees them. He rises up, and this is standard protocol in the ancient Near East. You are hospitable to your guests. And so he bows before them and says, "My lords," not the way Abraham said, "Yahweh, Adonai, Master, Sovereign, King of Kings," but "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet." Now, he says, "Why don't you come quickly to my house? Don't hang out so much in the city." And this is Ryan again in university. My parents come, and all my stoner friends are there, and it's like, "Oh, let's go over here." I kind of take them away from the people I sit with, because I want them to think that I'm something I'm not, and I don't want them to see the inconsistency of my life. And you're going to see that Lot is very quick to have them come into his house. He doesn't want them to be in the gate, and he doesn't want them to be in the city. Why? Because he knows how wicked Sodom is. To which you should ask, "Then what are you doing there, Lot?" That's the crazy thing. He doesn't want others to be there, lest they be defiled. And this is the tragedy, is that he has no qualms about himself being there. Not just for a visit, but literally sojourning there. Yeshav, he is now living there, sitting there, doing life there. Some of us don't want our kids to do a whole bunch of things that we ourselves hypocritically are doing. This is the tragedy of Lot. And so, he does all that he needs to. He says, "Come to my house, and then you can rise up early and be on your way." What does that mean? Before everyone else is up. I don't want you to see how wicked the place I'm living is. This way you can leave and think, "Oh, Lot's not really living in such a wicked place." Meanwhile, these angels know more than Lot, that the outcry of all the injustice and debauchery has come before their ears as well, because they're within the council of Yahweh. I love it. But they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." My parents, "No, let me see your dorm. Let's see what's going on in the case residence." Uh-oh. But Lot pressed them strongly. It's the same Hebrew word of these wicked Sodomites pressing against Lot to get to the men. Lot is aggressively trying to deter them from seeing his alliances. He pressed them strongly. Finally, they gave in, turned aside, entered his house. He made them the feast, yes, like Abraham, but I don't sense the same generosity. I sense that this is maybe sort of just a religious duty. And we have to confess, I have to at least confess, sometimes as a Christian, when I'm sort of one foot in the world, one foot in the church, I know what to do, but my heart might not be in it. And I could be wrong. I think that's what Lot's doing. He's doing his duty. It's maybe not as worshipful as it ought to be. Verse 4, before they lay down, there's no "but" in the Hebrew. And what Moses is doing us is just showing us how wicked Sodom is. Remember, this is the hubbub of the who's who. And trust me, these two dignified messengers coming in, I guarantee the gossip started. "Who's that? Who's that?" And within a couple minutes, word has gotten around, right? It starts in the gate, and then everybody is gathered to know them. They're gathered to know them. And I find it interesting. And so Moses is saying, before they even lay down, this is how much Sodom loves sin, and it answers the question, will not the just judge of the earth do what is just? Moses wants to show us that God's calculated judgment of Sodom is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It is just. These are not good people who have gone out of the way. These are wicked, reprobate idolaters who would rape angels if they could get their way. They love sin so much, it's not like, let's wait an hour. No, we want that flesh now. Don't be so crude, Ryan. That's how Jude says it. Listen to this. Remember Abraham, he starts, and he's sort of trying to wager it down. He starts at, 50, and then 40, and then 30, and then he finally ends at 10, and you're like, man, what's going on here? And what Moses wants to show us in the next sentence is there's not even 10 righteous people. God is not unjust. Do not see God as the bad guy when he rains down. He rains down sulfur and brimstone. He is just just, doing what judges ought to do. There's no innocent people judged here. How do I know? Look at this. It's so emphatic, and I love the way the ESV keeps it. The men of Sodom. Oh, just a couple of them? Both young and old. All the people to the last man. He just keeps adding. Just again, no one squeaks through the cracks. Sodom's judgment is ripe, and God is not unjust when he punishes her. They surround the house, and they call out to Lot. We're going to see a merciful deliverance. Where are the men? Where are those guys? We want to know them. And please don't let the liberals say, they wanted to sit down over a cup of cappuccino and get to know where they're from and where they're going. We want to know them. Do you have any degrees? What do you do for it? That is not what the Hebrew word means here. Because we're going to see that Lot says, you can know my daughters. And it's not to know what their favorite color is or what they got for Christmas. This has the wicked connotation of sexual immorality. Within the confines of covenant, this word is beautiful, but this is what the world does to God's word. Defiles it and makes it ugly. They use this beautiful term, to know, to have sexual intimacy within a covenant relationship. They take the very word we saw last week, that Yahweh knew Abraham, not sexually, but covenantally. And this is just how grotesque these abominable sinners are. They want to know them. This is not them being inhospitable. This is us seeing what happens when God gives a nation over to its wickedness, a la Romans 1. When you deny who God is and you refuse to glorify him, God hands you over, and he hands you over, and he hands you over, and you're doing things so unnatural, it blows your mind. Wanting to rape, wanting to do things like this. Homosexuality is often indicative of a culture that has been handed over to judgment. Now, there's always hope. Always hope! But we should not be so blind as to think that Canada could be just as judged immediately as Sodom and Gomorrah. So I thought of it this way. I promise I'll speed up. They're checking their Twitter, right? So the angels come at night, and before the judgment comes, it's early morning, and they're like, this is what I always do. Oh, what's the weather going to be today? And I do my chalies and stuff like that. That's what they're doing in Sodom. They had no idea that up above them, Abraham's pleading that God not destroy them. They woke up, what's for breakfast, honey? And they had no idea of the looming, impending destruction upon them. They'd be like, I'm glad we're not like that. Could be actually God looming over Canada. We should be pleading with God to have mercy on our nation that has thrown itself headlong into debauchery. How do I know? I read the news. And rather than being ashamed of this sexual perversion, we celebrate it and mandate it. Canada's not a Christian nation. It is not, as it were, a special place. No, when I look at it according to Romans 1 and Genesis 19, I praise God for his patience, but it will wear out. God's patience wore out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It will wear out for us if we do not repent. Sodom becomes a picture throughout the rest of the Bible. Be careful of sin, lest you become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's keep going, though. So we see here, they show up, and they want to acquaint themselves wickedly with these two messengers. And here is Lot now, caught in his conundrum. He's tried to live in the world and still as a believer, and now he's caught in his own web. That's just what happens. It happens in my own life. I'm found out. And now I have to make a difficult decision that I have put myself into because of compromise. I beg you, my brothers. See, if Lot was not there, this would not have had to happen. God's sovereign, I got it. But Lot's responsible. And so he's talking to his Sodomites. And you look at Genesis 13, and this word ach is used. He's Abraham's brother. Look who's his brothers in Genesis 19. I beg you, my brothers. He's not talking to Abraham. He's not talking to the angels. He's using a very, very intimate term for the Sodomites. I beg you, my brothers. What? Do not act so wickedly. Do not do such evil. Behold, I have two daughters. Here's Lot. He's trying to be religious, trying to be hospitable. And look at his offer. It's not much better than their wickedness, is it? You want to do that to the two men? Oh boy. Here's my two daughters. And as we're reading, we're saying this is tragic. I was betraying in Sunday school how much I love my five daughters and how it would infuriate me to see a man who should be protecting them abusing them. This is a man who's got daughters who are engaged and he's offering them to the Sodomites. Oh, how quickly we can descend if we're not careful. They've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. I would encourage you, just go through this and look at the word take or bring. It's the same Hebrew word, yatsah, and it's used over and over. Lot himself should have taken himself out of Sodom a long time ago. Same Hebrew word. Now he offers them his daughter. Same Hebrew. Get out of Sodom before this is on your plate. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Tell me if this sounds very similar to Genesis 6 and Genesis 11. Let me read it to you in the Hebrew. Do to them according to the good of your eyes. This is what happens. You will do what is good according to your eyes if you follow the ways of the world, or you will do what is good according to God's word. Eve and Adam chose according to the eyes. The sons of men, or the sons of God in Genesis 6, chose according to their eyes. The people at Babel chose according to their eyes. And the Hebrews screaming, don't choose according to your eyes, because the world is going to get you. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride in possessions, or the pride of life, literally, not from the Father. Do what seems good to your eyes. But they're looking at the world and there's nothing good in the world. Please do not do this to these men, for they have come under the authority of my roof. Let's speed up. Verse 9. Eventually, if you're living for the world as a Christian, you're going to have to come to this. You're going to experience the world does not love you. The world hates Christians. And we somehow think, churches somehow think, if we're nice and hip and relevant, then they'll love us. They can't, says Jesus. So Lot's been maybe even trying to win them. And eventually, when he takes any kind of stand for morality, they turn on him. This has been the failed experiment of American evangelicalism for the last 100 years. The world hates Christ and his spirit-filled people. And eventually, when you can take no more of it and you have to take a stand, they're not going to be like, well, you've been so understanding before and so accepting of us, we'll not be accepting of you. They turn on him like a rabid dog because they don't love Lot or care about him. They love their sin. And all they want is for Lot to accommodate that. The moment you don't, they will turn on you. Do not think that we can have friendship with the world. James says so. That's folly to think that, Christian. Now, I'm not saying that we form our little enclaves and we have nothing to do with the world. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we think that if we can befriend the world, maybe, just maybe, in a couple years, maybe I'll hashtag like a kind of a vague Christian term or something, or hashtag blessed, and maybe they'll ask me about Jesus. That's not how it works. Look at the turn on him. Don't do so wickedly. Who's this guy? You're not one of us, they say. You're a sojourner. That's the Hebrew word ger. You don't belong to us. You're a poser. And I got a bow tie on. I'm wearing a cardigan. You might think I'm a hipster. I'm a poser. I'm a ger when it comes to being a hipster. And here they are exposing Lot. Wasted years trying to be like them. All for naught. This one. Fellow's not in the Hebrew. This one. He thinks he's a judge. He's nothing. He's not one of us. He has come to be a sojourner. And now he judges us? That's what the world has to say to us as believers. This is their heart. We're going to deal with you worse than with them. Are you glad you love the world, Lot? See how much they love you? See how quick they are to turn on you? So here's my advice. If you're a university student, you're going to school, you get a new job, or even if you have a job, right away, let people know you're a Christian. Not in a bombastic, arrogant way. I'm a Christian and you're not. Let them know right away. I have learned this from experience. The longer you delay, the more you begin to think, uh-oh, it's going to cost me more now to admit I'm a Christian because now I've been going out to the pub with them or I've been laughing at their filthy jokes. Let them know right away. I'm a Christian, and intercede for them, because if you do not, there is a high probability and likelihood that you will say, oh, Genesis 19, that's me. I became kind of like them, and then when I kind of mentioned that homosexuality was wrong, they turned on me, I got canceled, I got fired, I was libeled, everything. Because we don't read the Bible. Because we don't understand that there's a difference between light and darkness. Because we don't understand the Apostle John pleading on behalf of Christ, get out of Babylon! We don't listen to Jesus through Paul in 2 Corinthians saying, what fellowship, what koinonia has light with darkness? Christ with Belial? Nothing. Tragedy. So the men, they strike with blindness the other men. Literally, it's used with the account of Elisha. They're struck with dazzling light. I read some really liberal commentaries, and they're like, well, they had an iron deficiency, and so they began to lose. This is a supernatural judgment, and it shows how wicked they are. They're blind. You know what I hope would be doing? Mercy. Have mercy on me. All of us are blind, and they are so wicked, so entrenched in their sin. They're not like, where's the Lord in his mercy? Like, where are those men in the door that I can break down to get at them? If I have to rape them while I'm blind, I'll do it. They were wearing themselves out, not crying for mercy, but hungering for flesh. The deliverance happens. Have you anyone else here? No, not really. Tragic, isn't it? Anyone else? No, not really. For we are destroying this place. Same thing we see in Genesis 6. Same Hebrew, same participle. Judgment's coming. Get out. Why is this deliverance so merciful? Because Lot is so worldly. Do you sense as I was reading through how he kept sort of like, well, but... There's this reticence. He's lingering. He's like my kids on Sunday morning. Come on, girls' church. Come on. And finally, you have to grab them by the hands. Yeah, exactly. Sometimes you got to grab them by the hand. Because he did, that's what happened. They grabbed Lot by the hand, his wife by the hand, and the daughters by the hand. Aren't you thankful that God often has to do that? Not only in saving us in justification, but even sanctifying us unto holiness. If God has to grab you by the hand and you're like, ow, my neck hurts, thank God for that. I got to go to the chiropractor. He pulled me too hard. Praise God, because at least you're not in Sodom when the fire comes. Look into the tragedy here in verse 14. You have anyone? Not really. This has been haunting me. He's pleading now with the men of the gate, and they want nothing to do with him because they know he lives a duplicitous life. And now he's talking with people more intimate to him. The sons-in-law. Right? They're about to marry, and so they know Lot. And all of a sudden now he has this turn. I'm going to talk about judgment now. What? Who are you trying to impress? It'd be like me trying to be smart. My parents show up and I'm talking with my friends. Are we going to study tonight? And they're like, what you talking about? You never talk about study. And now his sons-in-law are like, what are you talking about judgment? You said nothing before about judgment. You're obviously joking. That's the danger of compromise. If you're living a duplicitous, compromising life, when you talk to people about God's wrath on sin, they'll be like, who are you? Do you see the tragedy of that? I pray that when you're witnessing with your lips, that your life won't betray the message you're telling them. Just think of Charles Bridge in his call to ministry. And he's just like, the pastor's up there preaching eloquent, and nobody hears a word he's saying because his life screams a lot louder than his lips. And so here's Lot. Come on, let's get out. We're going to get judged. Sure. Good one, Lot. See you at the gate tomorrow. Morning dawns, which is always a picture of salvation. The angels say, time's up. Last sand of the hourglass has fallen. Judgment's coming. You're going to be swept away. He lingers. They seize him. Why? Look in verse 16. Because the Lord is merciful. So my first point, a merciful deliverance. I'm so thankful to God for his mercy because I can say, that person's like Lot, and that person's like Lot, and that person's like Lot. And in reality, they're saying the same thing. Ryan is sure a lot like Lot. Am I ever thankful to God that he's merciful to me? When he tells me to obey, Lot lingered. Ryan is like the ultimate loiterer and lingerer. Grabs them. Don't look back. And God magnifies his head in the sparing of Lot. I think we'll move on to the next point. And we have to speed up, I know. A deserving destruction. So the first I have, a merciful deliverance. Third, a deserving destruction. And again, I've already said this two or three times. Moses wants to show us God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is just. It's righteous. The righteous judge of all the earth judges righteously. So the sun rises on the earth, and as one commentator, at least I read, said that in the gate, this is when cases were determined. You know, when the judge wipes the sleep out of his eyes and he hits the gavel. Okay, court is adjourned, first case. It happened in the morning. They would decide legal cases in the morning. And this is a legal case of eternal proportions. Right? So Lot would usually get up in the morning, and as one of the judges likely would sit there and judge the Sodomites. And so what's happening here is the ultimate judgment. And it's tragic. I was reading a book on Calvin and missions, and I pray that God would make my heart more like his to learn to weep over the lostness of the lost. That we shouldn't read that. We say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not part of it, but our heart should be just absolutely saddened and grieved when we see this happening. It's just, but it's tragic. The sun had risen on the earth. Court is in session, and the gavel comes down. Guilty is charged. The evidence is in. All the data has come, and you are unequivocally guilty. Verse 24, and the Lord, he is the active agent. He is the actor. And again, this is one of the, I don't know, I think I like pain or something, but I read liberal commentaries. And some of them, like, trying to naturalistically explain, well, there was certain things in the air, and there was the bitumen of the Salt Valley, and there must have been a charge, and then it sparked a fire. The Lord rained down fire. Believe it. Don't excuse it away. This wasn't a natural phenomenon. God has rendered the verdict, and God is pouring out his wrath. Hell is not going to be, wow, there's all these things contributing. No, God is actively pouring out his just judgment on unrepentant sinners outside of Christ. It's a supernatural phenomenon. The Lord rained down. And just in case you didn't think it came from him, he says it was from the Lord, from heaven. I don't know more how much more emphatic Moses could have got. Who overthrows the cities? God. Who will overthrow you if you're outside of Christ? God. That's what makes judgment terrifying. Not the absence of God, the presence of God. Who did he overthrow? The guilty. And who are the guilty? All. Young, old, every, all the parts. None is left out in the guilty verdict, and none escapes the consequence of that verdict. He overthrew those cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants, even the stuff on the ground. This is a picture of the flood. Man's sin brought destruction not only upon man, but upon everything. Look at the tragedy of Lot's wife. Lot's wife. She's behind him. And she looks. Lot looks. Abraham looks. Lot's wife looks. It's crazy how the Hebrew can be so practical. Is there something wrong with looking at a city? It's not what the Hebrew word means. The New English translates it, she looked longingly. You ever sell something you wish you didn't? And you're like, ah, I shouldn't have told that person on Kijiji I was going to sell it. But they come, and because it was a good deal. So this happened with phones. We got new phones with our contract. And before we went, I'm like, I want to get rid of them. And so it was a really good deal. And the guy did it. I'm like, okay, come. I was actually a Christian, and so I was able to bless her, but let's not worry about that. It's about me right now. And I just remember as she was getting like almost $200 off this brand new phone, I was doing the Lot's wife look. What an idiot. I'm giving that up. And that's what she's doing. She's looking longingly at what she has to give up to escape destruction. And so, yeah, her feet are outside of Sodom, but her heart is still entrenched there. You know, they probably say it all over the place, but Christine would say, you know, you can take the girl out of Indiana, but you can't take the Indiana out of a girl. It's just as true. I'm not saying Indiana Sodom. Do not text her parents saying that. Right? But here she is. Her feet are not in Sodom, but her heart is there. And so we see that worldliness is not so much living in a city. Because some of you are like, oh, we shouldn't live in cities. No. It's the love. Do not love the world. We're in the world, not of the world. She just loved the world. And she's sad. And her heart betrays the fact that she's unregenerate. And even Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. This is the danger of Hebrews 6, being around spiritual people, but still never having those roots severed from your heart of love for the world. So that's the deserving destruction. One commentator says this, as I move on to my final point, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah serves as a picture and harbinger of the great eschatological judgment of God at the end of the age. You think this is terrifying? You think this is terrifying? You think fire and brimstone is terrifying? I encourage you to read the book of Revelation. God's wrath is coming. Up, flee, get out. Christian compromising, up, flee, get out. The last point is actually a pretty low place to end on, and I have it labeled a tragic deception. This is Lot's legacy. That God can mercifully spare him from the just judgment of the world. And this is the last we really hear about him in the Old Testament. Abraham's going to be this man who blesses the nations. Abraham's going to be the one who loves God for the world. Lot is really no blessing to the nations because of his love for the world. And so we have here this tragic deception. I just want to say a couple things quickly because the time has gotten away again. The problem is not outward. The problem is inward. These daughters betrayed that they were not converted, that they were still thinking according to the world. They were still seeing, not with the eyes of faith, but seeing with the eyes of the flesh. This is a major thing all throughout Genesis. You will walk in your own wisdom, starting in Genesis 3, or you will trust God and walk in His wisdom. They're trying to do everything they can in the power of the flesh. The world says, this is shameful. This is the world's solution. We will do it. That's not how Christians walk. With the first song we sang, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I want to encourage you, get your eyes focused, not on the world, but on the text, on God's promise. We've just read that God is the one who brings out of nothing things that are to be in Romans 4. That Sarah, who's a lot older and in more dire circumstances physiologically than these two young women, that God is going to produce supernaturally according to His word. Cannot God produce offspring? Can He not produce seed? Israelite is to remember this. God will bring about seed. So let's be faithful to Him. Let's not intermingle with the nations, like Malachi says. Tragic deception. The deceiver, I put, is deceived. God will not be mocked. Christian, I pray that you will remember Lot's tragic legacy. I'll quote Bruce Waltke and I'll close. He says, whereas Abraham will teach his children righteousness and justice, we saw that last week, keep the way of the Lord, by commanding them, not just teaching, commanding them. In contrast to Abraham and his righteous example, Lot's children and associations have gleaned little good from him. Waltke says, we see that the evaluative standard by which decisions are made come from the world, not heaven. That is, according to what is good in their own eyes, rather than the wisdom that comes from God and His Word. That God can bring life even out of death for those who believe. I don't know how much more I need to say. I think I've been trying to apply this as we go. I know it's getting late. Remember Lot. Remember Lot's wife. But remember God. He is patient. One of my favorite verses, Romans 2:4. Speaking of Jews. Do you not care about God's kindness and patience and forbearance? Not knowing that it's the kindness and patience and forbearance of God that leads you to what? Repentance. I pray God will lead us to repentance as Charles reminded us from Micah 6. And you would see repentance as a good thing because I want Ryan at least and you to have a legacy that lasts. Not a legacy like Lot's. Really, that's a tragedy. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now for you to remind us, as you reminded me of Joel chapter 2. That if the people would turn, and if they would confess their sins and humbly seek you, that you would show them mercy, because that is who you are. We've seen, maybe not emphasized in my message, but seen that Lot was spared because you are merciful, and Lot's sparing magnified and showed the greatness of your chesed. And so, Lord, we want to say, please, be merciful to us and magnify your covenant love towards us in Christ by granting us repentance that leads to life. Would you help us to learn from Lot's tragic example and to determine by your sovereign enabling to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to walk as citizens, not of this world, but of the world to come, having our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, who will come and who will make all things right. Father, I pray for unbelievers, maybe who have all the trappings of religion and can say all the right things and can fake it. Father, we know that your word promises to lay things naked and expose them. And I pray, Lord, that as we preach week by week, as the word is read week by week, that you would expose them for the frauds that they are, and that they would humble themselves and even confess the sin of hypocrisy. But also remember that we've always told them that Jesus Christ doth sinners receive, that Jesus will never cast any away that come to him with repentance and faith in his person and work. Lord, I pray for us as a church as we think through the budget going forward and we think about big things. Father, would you take away our love for the world? The world and the things thereof are perishing, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Would you help us, Lord, in light of who you are and the promises you have made, walk uprightly. No good thing do you uphold from those whose way and walk is upright. Lord, we know we can't imitate Abraham in the flesh, but we do know, Lord, that by grace we can walk by faith and we can instruct our children and we can shine as light. God, would you help us not to vacillate? Would you help us not to compromise? Help us understand, Lord, that when we compromise, we are no longer a good witness to the world. That we lose our witness when we lose our Christ-likeness. So help us to be holy. And would you be pleased, Lord, to gather the nations in as they see in us Christ, the hope of glory. Father, I ask for those who I know are lashing themselves right now, that they will turn their eyes off of their failings and even their worldliness and remember right now the Lord Jesus Christ, that for every 10 looks they see of their lot failures, they will remember Christ and his righteousness who lived for them and died for them and rose for their justification. And I ask, Lord, for myself and for them that you would be pleased to restore unto us the years that all those locusts have eaten. Father, we ask that you would help us to be fruitful in our remaining time on this earth. Would you help us to bear fruit with the remaining years you have given us? Help us to plead with the world to repent and help us to lead by our own example, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.